I was looking forward so much to coming here. Immediately I had the invitation, I instantly replied and said I would love to come. And I've had all my anticipation fulfilled. I've had wonderful hospitality, met with old friends and made new friends. It's been a very happy few days here for me. But then these other things happened. The temperature drops to minus 13 centigrade. Snow and ice. And then I'm inflicted with this thorn in the flesh, this cold. And it's settled on my larynx. And not only do you have to wrestle with my funny accent, but that you have to wrestle with my squeaky voice. And all that is of the Lord. So in my weakness, the Lord will be my strength. And his grace will be sufficient for us all in the service this morning and again this evening. So I want to draw your attention to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28 and the last phrase in verse 16. Isaiah 28 and the last phrase in verse 16. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Isaiah, you know, Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom after the great split. The northern kingdom and the 10 tribes, they had two prophets, Amos and Hosea. And two prophets were given to the southern kingdom. And that was Micah and Isaiah. And they were great, great preachers. And soon the northern kingdom were captured by Assyria and the 10 tribes disappeared. But the southern tribes remained, largely through the faithful preaching of these two men. It's what we ask for the Western world today, that God would raise up preachers and congregations who would bring the word of God to bear on our sick and dying civilization. Now, Isaiah is speaking here about a people he defines as those who believe. It's not a promiscuous word to the whole world. It isn't addressed to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. It is addressed to people who believe in God. When a Roman Gentile jailer asked, what must he do to be saved? He was told he should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a database, and it's a wonderful database that's been in existence for 40 years. And all the Greek languages on this base, everything. All of classical Greek, Plato and Aristotle and the classical writings and the poets, that's there. And all the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, that's on it. And the New Testament, that's on it in common Greek. And then letters from wives to their husbands, soldiers in Egypt, preserved in the hot sands of the Sahara. And when they are newly discovered, they are added to this this database. Now, I'm not a scholar, but scholars who write commentaries, well, they find it invaluable. So what you do, you take this word to believe into. And you want to know, what does this word mean? Did people use this phrase, believe into the Lord Jesus Christ? You type in pistuo-en, that's believe in. And you press the button and it searches, you know, as rapidly as computers does. And soon a sheet of paper comes out to you. And to your surprise, you find that this phrase is only in the New Testament. Only there. In other words, it was invented by the apostles. It was invented by the Holy Spirit to describe to us what saving faith, the faith that God looks for, what it consists of. And it is defined as believing into someone, not believing about them. And we can only make a comparison with courtship and marriage. A girl meets a man and she can believe a lot about him. His height, that he's got a pretty face, that he's got a good job and a nice car and a good house. But she's not going to marry him because of those things. She wants to go inside him, into his thinking, his values, what he loves, what he lives for, what he wants to do with his life, his attitude to his parents, her parents, other women, to her. She wants to go in and in. Is he meek and gentle and godly and loving and patient and kind and thoughtful? If she's going to spend the rest of her life, these are the inner qualities that she longs to see before agreeing to his proposal for marriage. Now it is exactly the same about our Lord Jesus Christ. You must know about him. We want to tell you about him. We want you to believe in someone that you've got to know. So we urge you to read the Gospels. Read a chapter of Mark every day. And Luke and John and Matthew. And come to a gospel church where the climactic aspect of worship is the man opening the book and finding a place and explaining it and telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that then you can believe into him. You can entrust yourself to him. For us, he can do nothing wrong. No one was born like him. No one lived like him. No one died like him, saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." No one was raised from the dead like him. No one ascended into heaven like him. No one lives there at the right hand of God. And there he prays for us. He says, "There's a preacher, Father, and he's struggling with his voice. Help him." And there are people who are anxious to learn from what he has to say. Help them. "Father, send the spirit of enlightenment and understanding upon this congregation in Alabama. Now." And that's what he does. There's no one like our Jesus. No one like him as our teacher. No one like him as our protector. And no one like him as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. We believe into him. And our exhortation to every one of you is that your life will be greatly enriched if you're not just a one-er going through life by yourself, but a two-er, that you go through life with Jesus Christ. There are huge decisions that you have to make. Huge decisions. Choosing your lifetime partner, your spouse, your job, having children, being a good example, and teaching them the right way, and battling with disease and loss and death, and finally dying yourself, and not just doing it by yourself, but doing it with the living God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, our creator, our sustainer, our sovereign protector, our provider, the God who made the world and sustains us in every wonderful and lovely and good and lasting thing that you have, mum and dad, your husband, your wife, your children, your health, God's gifts, our breath. Inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale, is in his hands. Every beat of our hearts is his. And one day that will stop. It's going to stop. Don't be a one-er, be a two-er. Have Jesus Christ, that you entrust yourself to him. You believe in him. And we urge you and plead with you. Really, think. When you come to church, it's very important that you bring your brain with you. And you use your brain, because our preaching is through the mind to the conscience, which is God's great monitor that commends you when you do what's right and rebukes you when you do what's wrong. And then, more than that, it speaks to your affections, what you love and what you hate. And more than that, it speaks to your will, which is the citadel of the soul, and urges you to make a decision about these things. We want every one of you to make a decision today about Jesus Christ, that he's worth trusting. And preaching is a corporate activity. That is, you are listening yourself, but you're also listening through the ears of your wife or your husband or your children. And you're thinking, oh, I'm glad they're here. I'm glad they're hearing these things. That's what I would try to say to them, but I don't say it as well as the preacher is saying now. And, oh, I hope they are paying attention. And then when they are being blessed, you are being doubly blessed. God speaking to you, and you know God is speaking to other people here. That's the mysterious influence that Christians have one on another. That's why we meet together every week as a congregation. And it's not just a one-man ministry, but it's an every-person ministry of Christian influence and Christian help and Christian encouragement. And when one is hurt, the rest of us are hurt. And when one suffers loss, we are deeply troubled. And when good news happens of babies born and recovery from operations and passing the examinations, and soldiers who come back from wars and they're well, oh, we all rejoice with them, because we're conscious we're members of a body. We're not just individuals. We're not lone rangers. Christians are in a body. We want you to join us. So this verse begins by speaking of those who believe. And I try to explain to you, firstly, what this believing means. But then it says something very mysterious. It says this: whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? Is it a good translation of the Hebrew? No, I'm not very good at Hebrew. I was never very good at it at all. But I know that this is a good translation. It's the authorized version. And it's the English Standard Version 300 years later. You're not in a hurry. That's how the word is used everywhere else in the Bible. Those who trust in God, they shall not make haste. Now you all understand then. The words of one syllable, they're very easy to understand. If we're Christians, we're not in a hurry. We've got a great physician. And we gather and we come to this great doctor, our Jesus, a physician. And he listens to us and he sees us and he write a prescription, he says. Take this to the pharmacist. And we go with the prescription and we pick up the medicine. And so the prescription this morning from our great doctor, Dr. Jesus, says, I don't want you to make haste. Okay. That's my prescription for you. From now on, you're not going to be people who make haste. Well, you know, making haste is something very neutral. It's like eating, breathing, drinking, sleeping. It's human. You can make haste in a good way, and you can make haste in a bad way. The psalmist, Psalm 70, speaks to God. You know the opening, famous opening words of Psalm 70. You know how it begins? Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. So if God is a God who at times makes haste and we want him to hurry, then there are obviously times in our lives when it is incumbent upon us, it is very necessary for us to make haste. So let's think, firstly, like John Gill in his famous 6-volume commentary on all the Bible. Gill always looks at a verse and he says, first of all, what it doesn't mean. Rather wearying, things we never thought it did mean. He tells us, doesn't mean this, doesn't mean that, and then he tells us what it means, but it's helpful in this case. Firstly, it does not mean we can neglect the warnings of the Bible. We must make haste to listen. If there are warnings, there are warnings to you and to me. When the light turns red at the crossroads, you stop. When I stand in a tube station on the London Underground and the announcer says, the train is coming now to the platform, stand away from the edge. I don't say, well, let me see how near I can stand to it before being hit. I don't do anything as silly. Nobody does that. You honour the warning and the person making the warning. If you see on a bottle poison, you take the bottle, you put it on a high shelf and you close the cupboard door far away from the children. If there's a metal cabinet and it says danger, high voltage, you lock that cupboard. You don't have your children you listen to warnings. When the flashing lights come at a level crossing and a railway is coming, you stop the car. You listen to warnings. God says, you know, there are dangers ahead. We live in a groaning world, and the God of this world is very active. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. They are the enemies of every one of you, and they are active now, here, and when you go home, and for the rest of your life, there are dangers ahead. And there's a whole world which functions in terms of the neglect of God, of God's Word, of God's Son, of God's Spirit, of God's blessings and promises, of God's warnings. And we are to be people who take those warnings very seriously. We live in a moral universe. And what a man sows, that also he reaps. And if you are sowing to the flesh, and if you are sowing to greed and lust and pride and ego, you will of that flesh reap destruction and pain and judgment and condemnation. You will. This is how the God who sustains us all functions. A just God. A righteous God. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after death there is the evaluation. All of us, give an account. All of us to meet the God who has blessed us and pleaded with us and encouraged us and rebuked us and all the time is tender and so patient. How is it between you and God? How is your soul? How is your life as God sees it? And so, don't delay. Psalm 119 and verse 60. I made haste and I did not delay to keep your commandments. I made haste. In other words, you went to church on a Sunday and you sat there and the preacher preached. And he spoke seriously to you about you and your God and the God who has helped you and blessed you so much in your lives until this very moment. The God who has brought a man from London here to speak on this Sunday morning and brought you here. And it's all in his covenant. And this God will ask you to give an account of how you respond to what he says from the Bible to us. So we have warnings and we listen to the warnings. Or again, we hurry to share in good news with other people. Don't we? Don't we do that? Your son-in-law calls you. He said, the baby's come, Mum. Yes, she's had a baby boy, 9 pounds. They're going to call him Jimmy. And you're so excited. Well, you want to phone your husband in work. You phone your sister. And you go next door to your best friend. And you share. You want everyone to know the good news. The operation was a success. The examination was passed. He got the job. And we hear good news and we hasten to share it. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. 20 years went by. He was now the prime minister, and they were men with money wanting to buy food to survive. And he can't keep the secret from them any longer. He says to them, speaking in their language, with their accent, "It's me. It's Joseph. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. Hurry home to Dad. Hurry, hasten. Tell Dad, who's been brokenhearted for 20 years, that I'm not dead. I'm longing to see him. Bring him here to Egypt quickly with the good news." There was a woman in the Bible, and a messenger from God told her that her longings were to be realized. She was going to have a baby. And she was so thrilled at the news, she went hurried to see her husband. Her husband's name was Manoah. She said, "I'm pregnant. We're having a baby." She had a baby boy, and his name was Samson. There were women that went on the first day of the week to improve on what the men had done in embalming the body of the Lord Jesus. They get there. The stone is rolled away. There's a messenger from God. "He's not here. He's risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" They're overwhelmed. They hurried through the streets with good news. Hammered on the door where the 11 disciples were. "He's alive. He lives. Jesus lives." The angels appeared to shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and told them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign unto you, find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." And we told, they hurried. They couldn't get there fast enough to see the Messiah who had been born. Every day we are people of hope, and we must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. When you get to the open plan office, and the girls on the desks around you, and you know they bring the daily paper with them, and they go to the horoscope columns, and they say, "Oh, Mary, a tall, dark stranger is going to talk to you today." They say, "Oh, Jill, look, you're going to come into some money today." And they giggle and they laugh. One girl never did that. You noticed her. She smiled, but she never talked about a horoscope. And you went in the coffee break and you said to her, "Do you have a nice weekend?" I said, "Oh, yes. We had a wonderful service in church. A man from London came and he preached to us. And what he said was so helpful." He thought, "Oh." And there was a little longing planted in your heart. And then often on a Monday, you said, "You were in church yesterday." And she'd say a few more words. You didn't know that she was praying for you. And a little group of friends, they were praying for you too. You didn't know that. And then one day after some months, she said, "We've got special services and there's a speaker coming. And I think you'd enjoy it." And you were longing for her to ask you. And when you came and sat in the congregation, you knew you'd come home. And you never stopped attending. That's how God works. That's how he works. Sharing the good news with the people who in God's providence we meet day by day. Or again, we must be in haste about seeking good news, going to a place where we will find good news, or reading books that will help us to understand the best news of all. And the best news is all about Jesus Christ. The best news. He is Mr. Good News, Mr. Gospel. It's him. King Nebuchadnezzar was a typical 21st century man. He was an egotist. And his courtiers hated the fact that he esteemed and loved Daniel so much and had made him prime minister, not one of them, a Jew there in Babylon. And so they hatched a plot. They appealed to his ego and they said, now, make a law. No one's to pray to any god except to you. No rivals. They must pray only to you. Oh no. The foolish king signed it. The law of the Medes and Persians signed. As soon as it was signed, they hurried to the apartment where David was and they found him praying. Looking towards distant Jerusalem and crying to God for reviving grace. They dragged him before the king. King, he'd been a fool. They wouldn't let him. It's in the law of the Medes and Persians. And they threw Daniel into the pit with the lions. We're told in the Bible that early, early before dawn the next morning, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had not slept, hurried to the lion's den and shouted into the lion's den, oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God able to save you from the lions? Is there good news out of my folly? And a voice came back of one he knew and loved. That voice said, oh, King, live forever. My God has closed the mouths of the lions. And we often find it like that. When we have great fears, they're not realized. The interview and the rebuke, we're given grace to receive it. We're humbled. We long for good news. And we go to the places and we talk to the people. You know, when the man in the tavern at the bar, you talk to him. Don't listen to him. When you tell him about this woman, this married woman who's showing affection for you, and her husband is a mean man and she wants me, you'll get bad advice in the bar. He'll say, well, take her. He'll say, no. Good advice comes from God, comes through Jesus Christ. When a man in the bar has a $200 camera, he says, you can have it for $20. You say, well, where'd you get it from? Ask no questions, he says. Ask questions. Ask questions. Go for those who give good advice. Go to your pastor. Go to the elders. Talk to your wife. The man on the phone says, oh, hello, we're just launching a new company and we're giving 14% interest. Would you be interested in investing some of your money in it? Let's say $1,000. Now, just see. and you've got some money to invest, and you invest 1,000, and yes, you see the price is going and the money's coming in. He says, he calls you a month's time. He says, what about 10,000? Would you invest 10,000? Don't do it, please. Talk to your wife, talk to a wise man. Oh, don't be taken in by crooks. Beware. Oh, please, don't lose money you've worked hard for, that you saved for. Don't make hasty responses or decisions at all. Or again, we must be hasty in doing good works. Here's Abraham, and he's in the shade of the oak trees of Mamre. Isn't that a wonderful phrase in the Bible? And his tents are there. And he sees one day three men. They're not crooks, they're not outlaws. There's something heavenly about them. Something noble, something majestic, something loving, overwhelming. He hurries. He says, oh, you've got nowhere to stay. No buildings, no hotels. Can I give you hospitality? And they say they accept it. He hurries again to his servants and he says, make fresh bread. They are the angels, the messengers of God. Christ is there with him, a theophany. You make haste then to be kind and loving and patient, welcoming, writing letters. All right, what does it negatively mean? You're with me now. I've told you that this is a message to everyone who believes. You're not to make haste. I've given you 3 or 4 examples where we do make haste. And now I want to just give you, in closing, a number of examples where you're not to make haste. Never make haste. The first is not being impetuous. Don't be impetuous. Jesus Christ is a wonderful counselor. He's wonderful. He knows everything about us. He knows what we're like inwardly. He knows our futures. He knows our future needs, the pressures we will face in life. And you need his counsel, his advice in all great decisions that all of us have to make. Marry in haste, repent at leisure. Seek God's advice. Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor. All of us as Christians are given the Holy Spirit. We have illimitable access to the indwelling Spirit of God. And oh, how we say, Lord, oh, God, help me now. We're under pressure. We're under attack. We're being questioned. Lord, help me. We don't say it, but we are thinking it. We're asking for advice and counsel all the time. Don't be impetuous. You need Jesus Christ to help you for the rest of your lives. Remember, the great example of impetuosity in the Bible is in a woman named Sarah. God had said that she, in her 90s, was going to have a baby. Abram, her husband, 100, was going to be a father. Nothing happens. Years go by. So she wants to help God. She says to him, have my servant Hagar sleep with her till she gets pregnant. We'll help God. And they have Ishmael. And it's an absolute disaster. She's contemptuous of Sarah, who is still without a child. There's tension in the home. The whole line of this boy is trouble with a capital T. Impetuosity, my friends. Secondly, don't make haste. There are no shortcuts in evangelism. I could say, put my three daughters down there. Line them up, little girls. Now repeat these things after me, I could say. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ is the Saviour. Jesus Christ is the Saviour. I give my heart to Him. I give my heart to Him. Now you're Christians. Ah, yes, now we're Christians. You're born again now. My friends, that's evangelical child abuse. You don't get involved in the work of assurance. That's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not your work. We're not born again by men doing things like that. We're not born of the will of man or the flesh. We're born of God. Salvation in its conception is divine. In its continuance, it's divine. In its consummation, it's divine. It's all of God from beginning to end. The fact that I'm here today, I was saved in a little Baptist church in March 1954. In 2 months' time, I will have been a Christian 70 years. I was conceived then. I've continued until now. The consummation is not very far. When I see Him, and I will be like Him. It's all of God. No one brainwashed me to make a decision and then told me I was a Christian. I was given one Sunday, like a service of this size, I was given assurance in my heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and He loved me, and He'd lived the righteous life I couldn't live, and He died the atoning death to appease the wrath of a sin-hating God, and He made me His own child. Salvation is of the Lord. So you've got to speak to the Lord. Don't speak to me. Speak to Him. And there's no phrase. There's no formula. You have to say, here I am, and I'm not very good. And I don't know if I believe. I don't know if You exist, but oh, I need You. I need someone. Help me, speak to me, save me. I'm so guilty. And you talk like that. Keep talking to God until you know He's answered you, until He's given you the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that you're a Christian. That's how it is. That's how it's been for all of us. There are no shortcuts. You have to say, just as I am, without one plea. There's no reason why You should save me. But You shed Your blood for sinners, and I'm a sinner. Take me. Receive me. No shortcuts in it. You know Rosaria Butterfield, this wonderful professor of English at Syracuse University, lesbian. And she's very interested in aspects of the Christian faith with her lecturing, and so she calls Ken Smith of one of the churches in the town, and she asks him questions, and he answers kindly and politely. She likes him. She doesn't know that she's already on his prayer list, and he's praying for her, and his friends are. She often talks to him. He waits 2 years before he invites her to church. Now, That's not a time that's fixed at all. That was just how he did. He was patient. He prayed for her, and his wife prayed for her every day. But he waited. Waited until the relationship, until the inquiries were more spiritual. A little bit of guilt, a little bit of uncertainty. And then he invited her, and she never stopped coming. No shortcuts to evangelism. Do you know how the devil wanted Jesus to be in a hurry? After he was baptized and he starts his public ministry, you know what happens? Satan comes. And Satan wants him to make haste. He says, how long now since you left heaven? 30 years. What you been doing? Making posts and cupboards and chairs and tables. 30 years, yeah. You got some followers? Yes, I've got 12. Let me tell you how you can get hundreds, thousands to follow you. See all these stones in the desert? You can make them bread. You can feed them. Oh, they'll never have to work again. You can just feed them. And they love you and follow you. Or you can go to the top of the temple and jump off. And the crowds will be there. And God will send a squadron of angels. And they'll catch you. And they'll let you down to the ground. And the people will go wild. Hundreds will follow you. Thousands will follow you. Or if you bow down and serve me, you can have the kingdoms of the earth. Make haste, the devil says. Jesus was patient. So patient. Ever since in eternity, his Father said, Son, I'm going to send you into the world to redeem a vast company of people. Save them. And he longed for the day to come when he should come. And then he came. 30 years, not making haste. He had time, didn't he? He had time for children. He had time for women. He had time for his enemies, answering them. Time when his disciples were so foolish. Time on the cross to think of Peter and a dying thief and his mother and the people crucifying him. Jesus had time. Don't make haste. Be patient. Be patient. Again, there are no shortcuts to growing and maturing as Christian men and women. There are no shortcuts. You don't loosen your jaw and then make sounds and ape what other people are speaking in tongues around you so that you become a hyper-Christian, a super-Christian. It's not like that. We grow physically by inches, and spiritually, that's how we grow. We grow, we start to read the Bible, and I remember having a little book to help me, Scripture Union Notes, of reading Thessalonians, and I wrote in my notebook, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's about the second coming in the Bible. That was how I learned. No shortcuts at all. You grow as a member of a local church. You grow in harmony with other people. And the influence that they have, the example they are, the standards that they lay down from the pulpit, but as you talk with them and as you join a group of men or women and listen to them, they help you enormously. You grow by a literal memorization of key verses in the Bible. You grow in faithfulness in little things. The Bible says a lot about how important little things are. Little things to thank people for gifts at Christmas. A little thing on a Sunday afternoon to write a letter to some of the missionaries you've heard talked about these days, and you, we're thinking of you and telling them a little bit about blessings you've had and encouraging them. Sunday afternoon, letter writing to missionaries. You grow by starving to death the lusts that are inside us. You don't give them titbits to keep them alive. You dodge certain places on the web. You don't go there. It won't help you. It won't satisfy. It won't purify. It won't elevate you in any way. And Jesus will use the disappointments that come in our lives and the failures and the heartaches. And you will say at some time in your life, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Yes. That I learned. Oh, I learned things then. I learned things I couldn't learn any other way. Yes. Again, as someone who believes in Christ, you learn contentment. This restless generation. And you can, Paul says, I learned in whatsoever state I was. I learned to be content. He didn't pick it up on the Damascus Road. From all appearances, he was dynamic and restless and energetic, wasn't he? And that didn't all go when he was converted. He learned, he was in a Bible study, say, and an old man got a Bible. And he said, I want us to look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shan't be in want. I'll never be in want. If I have this shepherd, he takes me by still waters and green pastures. How wonderful he is. We should be always content. Paul learned that lesson then. And he never saw any combination of problems and stresses and trials that could take his contentment away from him. He was a contented man. Oh, what a lesson. Don't make haste. Learn to say, but not my will, but thine be done. What I do, you don't know now, but you shall know. I will know one day why she died. I will know one day why I didn't get that job, why my marriage broke up. No, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he worketh out his great designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He'll make it plain. Learn contentment. Don't hurry. Don't stress. So, there are two things in the Bible we are told. Not to be in haste, but always to be abounding in the work of the Lord. We live under those tensions, all of us. We want to be active, working for him. And we want to be content in submitting to his will. And that's the thing. Isaiah 28 is followed by Isaiah 30. And in Isaiah 30 was a verse which I had on a card, and I had it on my desk when I was a student and for many years. And Isaiah 30:15 says, in quietness and confidence shall be your trust, your rest. In quietness and confidence shall be your rest. Don't you want your future to be a future of quietness and confidence and resting in God? That's a possibility. It is. It's a reality which many, many Christians are gaining more and more as the years go by. Resting in thee, resting in thee. Oh, great rock of ages, I'm resting in thee. Quietness and confidence, don't make haste. Imagine it. One Sunday morning you went to church and there was a man with a funny accent struggling with a cold. And he said, if you are believers, you're not making haste. What a lesson to learn, my future. Walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus and not fainting. Loving God, bless your word to us. Thank you for helping me to get through these wonderful words. How I've enjoyed sharing these things with people who love to hear about the Christian life and how Jesus can help them in every circumstance. Thank you. Thank you so much for meeting with us and answering our prayers, that good will be done to the souls of us all by your word. Our Saviour has prayed for us this morning. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, do sanctify us and make us delivered from the hastiness and hurrying through our Christian lives. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen.